Thanks, Jill, for that great reading. And I wanted her to read all of it because there's a lot of it, and I won't obviously be able to deal with everything in detail. And thanks also for praying for me. 3 early mornings this week, so I'm a bit tired. But I've noticed also that you prayed for us. Where is she? Yes, you prayed for us, which is good because we need God's help to hear his word. And if last week was confronting because it was just so in our face, as money is, it's very tangible, this week is kind of like, you know, it's out there, it's, you know, so we have a kind of the opposite temptation this week, not to get hot under the collar, but to kind of get sort of hot in the belly and tired. So anyway, tonight we're looking at some big questions of life, and I reckon uni's the best time to really just go hard with big questions, so that's what we're doing tonight. And here's some of them. I think here's 4 really important ones. There's more than this, but where have we come from? Why are we here? Like, just where have we come from? What's wrong? What's the solution? And fourthly, where are we going? As I said, there's some others, but they are big questions of life, aren't they? What about answers? Whether we realize it or not, I think whether we have vague or clear answers, whether they're consciously adopted from a philosophy or a religion, or they're just kind of maybe tacit within us, or most common, kind of just absorbed from our culture, we all have answers to those kinds of questions. It's called our worldview or our cosmology, how we see the big picture and therefore how we make sense of things by placing ourselves in that big picture. Where have we come from? What's wrong? What's the solution? Where are we going? Well, today particularly, the where are we going? Where? How's it all going to end? Question is our area of focus. And I have, count them, 5 points. Okay. As I said, I'm expecting a lot of us tonight. So the first and the last are kind of about how these 3 passages work together, what kind of unites them, how they work in conjunction. And the 3 in the middle, though, points 2, 3, and 4, are on the distinctive of each passage. For those listening online, we're dealing with Luke 12, 35 to 48, Luke 17, 20 to 37, and Luke 19, 11 to 27. So first of all, point 1, this is the nerd work, Son of Man, Kingdom of God, and Jesus. Son of Man, Kingdom of God, and Jesus. And I've called this nerd work because I would actually encourage all of us as uni students to wrestle and stretch ourselves with our Bible reading, with how we approach it, just as we have to do in regression analysis and chemistry and concrete design and history of ideas and all of that kind of stuff. And the Bible is just the type of literature that demands serious engagement. If you're not prepared to put in, you're not treating it as it is. You know, like treating a meat pie as a toy. It's just doesn't work. So you need to put in. If you don't, you just are lazy. And I struggle with that, so I'm kind of with you there. Or maybe you're just prejudiced. You know, it's irrelevant. It's stupid. And so you never actually treat it as it is. The 3 passages before us are all set within the same overarching narrative context. Luke chapter 9, 51, right through to chapter 19, are kind of the central part of his story of Jesus. And that Jesus on a journey to Jerusalem. Earlier, the first part of his book, Jesus has been identified, particularly by his disciples, as the Messiah of Israel, the anointed one of God, who will establish God's kingdom. And Jesus has told the same disciples that he will accomplish that most fully by, of all things, going to Jerusalem to die and rise again. So on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, as the Messiah, the Christ, will be victorious for God by death and resurrection, the miracles kind of decrease, not completely, but the explicit teaching kind of increases. And Jesus just keeps coming back to stuff again and again. You may have noticed that if you've been with us the last few weeks. Just, you know, repetition on prayer, repetition, lots of stuff about money. Well, he just likes to reiterate himself a lot, because I think getting his disciples sort of oriented properly, it just, you know, takes a bit of time, a few goes. Well, notice how in chapter 12, verse 11, sorry, verse 40, Jesus says, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect him." He's talking about expectantly waiting for a future coming revelation of the Son of Man. Talking about himself. In chapter 19, the parable of the miners is Jesus' response to verse 11, because, well, he was near to Jerusalem now, he's towards the end of the journey, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to come at once when he arrived there. So we got the expecting of the Son of Man, chapter 12, expecting the coming of the kingdom of God, chapter 19. And you go, hang on, Paul, I thought you said that we were talking in point one about what's common to these passages. What's going on? Those are different, aren't they? Well, in chapter 17, we can see that they are different, but they're closely related. So look at chapter 17 from verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Normal people say, there it is, or here it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Then he said to the disciples, 'The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the kingdom of God.'" No, the days of the Son of Man. And from there on, he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. So it's in chapter 17, you can see that Jesus kind of goes from one to the other fairly easily. Kingdom of God, days of the Son of Man. What's going on? Okay, it all goes back to a reference in the Jewish scriptures, which, you know, the people of the story are all familiar with, Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel is, I don't know how to quite put it, he's shown a picture by God in a dream of the state of the world. God's world has been plagued by evil. God's people are oppressed by rebellious powers against God. And in the dream, there are these ferocious and terrible beasts that come up out of the sea, and they seem to rule and terrorize, especially one particular beast. He is very against those who want to be set apart for God, dedicated to God. You know, some of you know that, don't you? If you want to be a Christian or set apart for God, you'll face serious opposition, won't you? But then in the dream, there's the ancient one, the one from of old, God himself. He holds court. Evil's to be overthrown and the beast killed. But just at that precise moment, a human being comes to God. A Son of Man appears before the throne, and the ancient one gives the Son of Man the kingdom of God, and all God's people dwell in safety and eternity in his kingdom, free from rebellion and terror and darkness, evil, sin, death, the lot. Okay, that's the backstory. But two remarkable things. You have in that little kind of story, that chapter, the entire Jewish worldview in potted outline. Okay, just just potted outline. There's lots to other fill in, but that's the basic outline. It's the Bible in bare bones summary. God, the loving creator, the true ruler. That's the where have we come from question. Secondly, it's a world that's gone savage and alien. It's in rebellion against God. That's the what is wrong question. Thirdly, there's an expected agent or representative of God who will intervene on his behalf and rescue God's people. That's what is the solution. And fourthly, a restored, renewed end for God's people in eternal bliss in his kingdom. That's the where are we going question. The other remarkable thing about this backstory is that Jesus uses the language of Daniel 7 very explicitly, doesn't he? He calls himself the Son of Man, the one who inherits all power and dominion from God, and he is also the bearer of God's kingdom. So he puts himself right at the center to the secret of the world, the universe and everything. Son of Man, Kingdom of God, Jesus. But here's the twist. Jesus introduces a bit of a twist in this worldview story. There's a gap between the inauguration of God's kingdom and the fully restored, renewed end for God's people at the end. There's kind of an overlap, I suppose, in the coronation of the Son of Man, when he receives all power and dominion and glory and so on, and the kind of the full end of evil and suffering and the beasts and evil. So that's why Jesus says the end is, the kingdom is here. But you're still looking for the full days of the Son of Man. And you get the best sense of that, I think, from those verses in chapter 17 that I read. The kingdom of God is in your midst, Jesus says. It's right here in front of you. I am the Son of Man talking to you. Me. And yet, it's not something that you can particularly be observed yet. The full days of the Son of Man, the era of complete restoration and renewal, that's still coming. You will long for those days. But before them, verse 25, chapter 17, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And that is why in each of these three passages, this worldview story holds them together. There's two fundamental things that Jesus is teaching. Firstly, there's a certainty of the end, a future that he will fully establish. It's going to happen. He's going to come back and hold all to account and set things right. But equally, there's an uncertainty about when, because it's a staged program. It's begun in Jesus' first visit, but then it will be completed when he returns. And that's the twist in the worldview and why Jesus keeps instructing his first followers about it over and over again. These three very big blocks of teaching. You may remember at the beginning of the journey in Luke 9, verse 51, where this journey all started, it says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus knows he's going to Jerusalem. He's going there to die, to be raised, to achieve this great victory for God. But that's not the end. He's going to be taken to heaven. There's going to be this gap before he comes back. And so he keeps teaching them how to live in that gap, how to live in that sort of time. Okay, so that was a rather long first point, wasn't it? Jesus, Son of Man, Kingdom of God. Well done, nerds. By the way, nerds is a good thing when it comes to the Bible. In fact, some of you should aim to be super geeks, okay? You really should. Some of you just have the necessary reading skills, the flexibility, agility of mind to analyze and we need super geeks when it comes to understanding the Bible. Okay, so what does Jesus say to do in this overlap period? Point two, you still follow Jesus. It's all about following Jesus. Firstly, by tirelessly longing to welcome him as the master back home. And that's the distinctive, I think, of Luke 12, 35 to 48. Even though he's not physically amongst us anymore, you still tirelessly long to welcome him back home as the master. The not if but when dilemma is seen very clearly there in the middle. Verse 39. Understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let in his house be broken into. You see, if you know when Jesus is coming back, it's not a big problem, is it? You don't really need to be warned about it or told about it. It's just, you know when, so you get ready. But it's not like that. It's a not if, but when dilemma. And so there's this kind of this a contrast between two households. Each household has a master who goes away, but the servants behave very differently. In the first, the servants are longing for the master to return home from this wedding feast. They're eager and they're constantly expectant. Even well into the night, they wait. They're ready. They've got the lights on. They're ready to welcome the master home again. Weddings in that time, in that culture, they could go a long time. Not just hours, but days. 2 days, 3 days, four, you know, if the food wasn't running out, 4 days. If the drink wasn't run out yet, 5 days. They knew how to party, man. And yet, the servants were always waiting for the master to come back. On the flip side of the account is the other household, where the chief steward takes advantage of the master's departure by taking advantage of the situation for himself. Out of sight, out of mind, as the steward becomes this kind of mini despot, looking out only for himself, beating the other servants, withholding their food. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? Why is the first household so expectant and therefore commended? Because they know the master's return home is a certainty. And they always act like that, longing for the master's return. Why is the second household so selfish and therefore warned against? Well, it's because of the when. They don't know when the master will return home, and they take advantage of that, hoping that the master won't return. It just comes down to that. One set of servants long for the master's return. The others are hoping that he won't come back soon. Perhaps the main warning here for followers of Jesus waiting for him to come back is about not letting any perceived delay in Christ's return back home to earth and completing the work he begun kind of distract us by, I don't know, internal struggles and power plays, fights between and amongst servants, bickerings between Christians about who is better and you know, who's more important and who's in charge. And when we unite in love for the master and jointly long for his return, then we put aside, don't we, those kind of petty struggles and power plays. And there is just so much to love about our master and long for in his return. At the end of each of these three boxes of teaching, there's a kind of a pithy saying, proverbial wisdom sort of saying of Jesus. I think it helps us understand each one. From verse 48, From everyone who has been given much, much will be asked. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Think about that. From everyone who's been given much. We have a master, don't we, who has given us much. So much. In the context of the story, he's given us his whole life. That's how much he's given to us. And the servants in the first household know that, don't they, about the master, that he has that kind of character, just to give so much to his servants. Look what happens when their master returns home, verse 37. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them waiting when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he, the master, will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. Do you know the mind-blowing... That's in that culture, that is just bizarre. That's an outrage that a master should do that. Come and be a servant to the servants? But that's the kind of master they're longing for, isn't it? That's the kind of master you could love. The one who would actually come back from the wedding and find you waiting for him. And then he's going, oh, fantastic. I'm so glad you stayed up. I've got so much to tell you. The last 4 days, they've been fantastic. Let me tell you about what the bride was wearing. Hey, guys, sit down. I'm going to open up the best wine and, you know, put up your feet. I'll cook dinner tonight. You would long for that kind of master to come back, wouldn't you? You would put away petty, who's more important, who's better. Luke 17, 20 to 37. This is point three now. Following Jesus by patiently hoping in Jesus through trials and decoys. Following Jesus by patiently hoping in Jesus through trials and decoys. Now, the what, not, if, but when dilemma in this passage is seen very clearly in verse 24. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. You know, you see the clouds, they're dark and they're brooding. And you can feel the barometric pressure. You know, there's going to be lightning. It's not if, but when. When? The warning here for Jesus' followers seems to be about external issues, pressures, trials, decoys. So verse 22. Get my magnifying glass. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. Now, I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, I know. You know, why do they long to see the Son of Man, the days of the Son of Man? Probably because they're suffering. Because they're going through hardship. That's the context in Daniel 7. Certain trials, perhaps. Certain, persecution for following Jesus. And there's a temptation, isn't there, to find hope in certain other kind of things, false messiahs. But also, verse 26 and following, two allusions to days of old, the days of Noah and the days of Lot, generations which were absolutely known for their total depravity, their total wickedness. But for as much as they were wicked, in those generations, they could have actually repented except for the fact that they were deluded by their own plans and their own life and marrying and getting, you know, having kids and, what does it say, eating and drinking and, you know, it just all seemed pretty normal. There wasn't going to be a sudden end. Perhaps Jesus is warning about how we think, you know, we're in control. Well, you know, we've got our life ahead of us. Nothing's going to stop us. We can find success in our marriage and have lots to eat and have a great house. You see, these are sort of external decoys, aren't they? The trials, the everyday life. Things like suffering for faith, which means that you're tempted to abandon waiting for Jesus to gain a life so that the sufferings will go away. Or if it's not suffering for faith, then it's maybe the suffocation of faith with just the everyday things of life, success, pleasure, and so you abandon Jesus because you're too suffocated with too much other good stuff. The proverbial saying here, I think, helps us. Verse 33, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. See, if you try and keep your life by abandoning Jesus so that the suffering goes away, things like that you will end up losing it. But if you're prepared to lose your life, then when Jesus comes back, you'll have it. You'll find it. Well, moving to point four, Luke 19, 11 to 26. Our third passage, what's distinctive about here? Well, Jesus is saying, keep following me by responsibly investing the master's endowments. Keep following by responsibly investing the master's endowments while I'm away. Now, here the not if but when dilemma slightly recedes to the background. It's there a little bit in the sense that, you know, it's not clear when the nobleman will return as king. Exactly. Each of the servants is totally committed to the master's return in the sense that they know it will happen. But they just kind of take a different attitude to it. One in particular. Here Jesus seems to be focusing on a third problem in waiting for him to return, in not being expectant. Not necessarily the community, the internal struggles, the ego, not the outside external pressures, but here it's a kind of an inner problem, an individual attitude issue. So each of the 10 servants is given $15,000. I'm going away, I'm coming back soon as king. Here's $15,000 to use. And each invested it and used it and earned more. One even made a 1,000%, another 500%. But for as much as they made, they were rewarded even more. Jesus says you've been faithful in a little bit, and 15,000 for a nobleman, that's nothing, is it? You've been faithful in a little bit. Have 10 cities to be in charge of. You see, as much as they were faithful, they were rewarded incredibly generously when he came back as king. After all, I guess he was the king now. And he's proving to be a very generous one. But one servant was different, wasn't he? He didn't perceive the nobleman as generous and the endowment as an opportunity to serve him. No. He perceived it as a burden, as a trial. You're giving me 15,000. You're just going to take it back, wouldn't you? His heart wasn't into making more for his master. His attitude was that
the nobleman was a hard man, he says. And so instead of looking for his return expectantly, he dreaded it. He dreaded it. In verse 21, I was afraid of you. The proverbial saying here, verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. See, Jesus has given us each of his followers an endowment. A place in the kingdom, the knowledge of God as Father, being able to address him in prayer like that, the forgiveness of our sins. He's given each of us an endowment to make much of for him. But some servants actually struggle, don't they, to see the opportunity to serve the master with that freedom, with that knowledge. To them, it's kind of, well, don't come back now, Jesus, because I've still got so much of my life to live. I still want to do all these things for myself. You know, don't come back, Jesus, before I'm married. Don't come back, Jesus, before I've, you know, succeeded in, before I've traveled the world. You see, it's all about what they want to do, rather than serving the Master, making much of what he's given us, using our life for his purposes and glory. And so Jesus says, you make much of what I give you, you'll get more. Well, point five, back to kind of thinking about how they work together again. Let's look at the flip side, spurning Jesus. We've been thinking about how to follow Jesus in his absence, but here's how. Well, here's what happens when you spurn Jesus in his absence. You lose rewards or even face destruction. Let's think about the massive distinction first, the destroyed or preserved distinction. It's there in all of them. It's probably clearest in chapter 17, that bit at the end where there's, you know, there's two together in bed, there's two grinding mill. At the, you know, and one's taken and one's left. Very clear, isn't it? Massive distinction. Where's the one taken away, they say? Where there is a dead body, there vultures will gather. See, when the Son of Man comes, those who are not ready for him, they're taken away in destruction, aren't they? In judgment. The others are left in safety. Or chapter 12, thinking again about this massive distinction. There was a steward who was so bad, so greedy and despotic, that not only was he beaten, oh no, he wasn't beaten, he was actually cut into and assigned a place with the unbelievers, verse 46. Maybe in context, we could think of someone like Judas. You know, right there in the middle, one of the 12. But the master assigned him a place with unbelievers and punished by cutting in two. In chapter 19, again, there's this massive distinction. I didn't deal with it before, but remember, as the nobleman goes off to get his kingship, there's some of the citizens, they don't want him to be king. They hate him, it says. And so they send a delegation after the nobleman and say, don't make him king. We hate him. He's bad. You say, what does Jesus do with them? What does the nobleman do when he comes back? Verse 27, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Perhaps we could think of, I don't know, the Pharisees of Jesus' time.
who just hated Jesus, tried to kill him.
So that's the massive distinction, but then also there's this kind of, within the kind of the safe side, there's also differentiation, isn't there? There's small differentiation that's made amongst the servants, for example, in chapter 12. There are still servants who, you know, they're disciplined. Some are beat fairly, you know, harshly, others with few blows, but they're servants. You know, they're kind of servants with tails between their legs, I guess. And then in chapter 19, there's that distinction that's made between how each of them use their 15,000. Some are rewarded with massive generosity out of the master's kindness. So I want to kind of bring this all together now and just ask some big questions again. I fully understand that if you don't go, look, where have we come from? If you don't think there's a God, and we, you know, we've come from him, you're very unlikely to see the problem as rebellion against God and the solution as an intervention from God and, you know, where we're going as God's going to fix it all up and make things, you know, account at the end. All right, so if you're here tonight and you're kind of like, that's where you are, just hang around, keep asking questions, keep exploring. But maybe there's some of you here tonight who, you know there's a God. You know deep down that there's massive problems in our world, and probably you're part of it, actually, your heart. You've heard some stuff about Jesus, who he is, God's anointed Savior. But you're going, you know, I've heard a new word tonight, and that is that I need to expectantly wait for him to return. I need to put all my hopes in him. I need to be serving him with my life right now. Otherwise, when he returns, What kind of reception is he going to give me? So if that's you, hear what Jesus is saying. Hear what Jesus is saying. Put your trust in him, put your hope in him, long for him to return, to set all things new. Invest your life for his glory. Recognize that he's the solution to the problem, that he died for your sin, rose again as the glorious Son of Man. And there's probably a third kind of category of people here, and they're the people that, you know, preach it, brother. Thanks, Paul. Go, man. You know, I'm on board. I've got the same worldview as Jesus. I know who he is. But, you know, there's this sense of, well, I don't really long for Jesus to come back. It's, you know, because I just don't love him that much. I don't see him as the kind of master who would come and serve me. Or perhaps, you know, you're just being consumed by the everyday affairs of life and a sense of, you know, the big picture has escaped you, and you're just living for the little details, like the people in Noah's day and Lot's day. Or maybe you're like the last servant who's just kind of, wow, you know, I'm just not convinced that he's given this endowment for me for good reasons. I bet you he's just going to rip it back off me. I don't want him to come back. So if you're a kind of a preach it, Paul, preach it, but some of that other stuff resonates with you, then again, there's the warning of Jesus, isn't there?
maybe you need to hear that and heed it. Because Jesus wants us to be expectant, fully engaged in his service, waiting for him to come back, using every day for his glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray for those who are still wrestling with the big questions, the life, the universe, everything, still exploring. Please, Lord, help them wrestle well with this. Help them to search in the right places. Give them good answers. For those, Lord, who've kind of know that you're there and who Jesus is, kind of maybe heard bits of him before, but never really heard this plea of his to be a faithful servant, to trust that you are good, to use their life for your glory, that you will help them to trust in you, that you have given us much, you've given us your life. And for those of us who have just gone a little bit maybe stale, or our vision has been clouded, please renew us too, Lord, in your service. Amen.